Okay, this morning we're going to finish chapter 5. And I said last week that I was going to begin chapter 6 and discussing the structure of Revelation. And I have deceived you once again. We are going to finish chapter 5, but I'm not going to begin chapter 6. I guess that's my punishment. See, now I lost my train of thought. Anyway, those are the peals of thunder. In starting the first week in June, Ryan is going to take 5 or 6 weeks, and he's going to use the Sunday school hour to go through his thesis material on worship. After today, I've got 3 more weeks, then I'm going to take a break for 5 or 6 weeks, and then we'll come back to it. So my plan is finish chapter 5 today. Next week, I'm going to begin to discuss the structure of really the rest of the book through chapter 22. And we'll look over the next 3 weeks at the what I'll be referring to as the first cycle of judgment as the seals are broken by the Lamb one by one. This morning, I'm going to get a bit off track for a few minutes. As we look at the language of this new song that is sung in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 5. And the song addresses, in a kind of a general way, the superiority of the new covenant as it's taken on a distinctively new quality that's based on the worthiness of the Lamb. Christ as the Lamb is... we read last week, he was the only one worthy to take the scroll. And the question is, why is he worthy? Well, in one sense, we can say in the broadest of terms, as God, he's worthy. You know, based on all of his essential attributes, he is the one that is worthy to take the scroll and to break the seals, symbolizing that he is the one who can execute the decrees of God or the unfolding of history. But the thing that I want to bring your attention to in chapter 5 is that this entire scene of the Lamb is redemptive in character. There's no dispute that the Lamb is fully God in all of his godly attributes. But here, the worthiness of the Lamb is based primarily on this redemptive character, and specifically the atonement. And this is the image of Christ as the Paschal Lamb, the Passover Lamb. And if you recall what I said last week about the transition from chapter 4 to chapter 5, while both of these chapters fall under the overarching theme of the sovereign triune God, we see the Father, the Holy Spirit, and the Son, there are distinctive emphases in chapter 4 on God as the Creator God, and in chapter 5 as the Lamb as Redeemer. And it's that dual theme of Creator-Redeemer that permeates through this book. And again, as I said last week, this throne room vision of chapters 4 and 5 is a compact view of history. I mean, the sum and total of history is creation through redemption. It's bounded by creation at the beginning, but at the end, it's consummated not just by the redemption of the elect, but by the redeeming of all of creation, the new heaven and the new earth. We have to remember that it's not just God's people who are redeemed, but it's His whole of creation will be redeemed, as we see in the new heavens and the new earth. And it's the testimony of all of Scripture that God is the sovereign designer, He's the sustainer and the fulfiller of every aspect of history, and there's never been a time or a moment in history when He has relinquished His control over His creation. And there have been a lot of people in history that have fought against this notion of an absolutely sovereign God. And for many, God is on His throne when good things are happening. But when life takes a turn and things aren't so good in the eyes of men, something peculiar happens. And it's not intentional, But the result is that in our minds, and I stress in our minds because we are incapable of doing this in reality, we remove God from his throne and we actually take Satan and we place him upon the throne. We blame him. We give him credit. We do all of these things. I would ask you this. Consider Job and all the tragedy of Job's life. Was there ever a moment in his difficult life that God was somehow forced to bow to the will of Satan? That's not what we see in that book. We see quite the reverse. We see that everything that happened in his life, while Satan had his hand on these activities, were done by the explicit permission. And we're really to read from it that were he not given permission, he would have been powerless to do any of those things. And the problem that many have with the idea of or the notion of an absolutely sovereign God is that our sinful minds cannot help but compare the image of God as king to the likeness of a human king or a Caesar or whatever ruler you want to look at. You know, our human minds, we automatically make some comparisons. And the problem is that we become unbalanced in our view. And we become unbalanced in our theology. If you consider ideas such as predestination and election, subjects that can really create a lot of flat-out anger in some circles, if you consider those doctrines in conjunction with God's perfect mercy, his perfect love, his holiness, the result is different. And I think that failure to consider what we call, and this isn't correct, these so-called positive attributes as if there are some negative ones, but if we fail to look at these attributes like God's love and mercy, we do result in a view of a vindictive, angry God. And the problem isn't with God's character. The problem is that we don't do justice to all of his attributes. God's justice is not unrelated to his loving nature. And the problem is when we separate those two things, we run into trouble. And at the same time, we have to realize that God cannot be perfect in his love if somehow he's willing to overlook sin, if he's willing to ignore sin, because this would mean that he's not perfect in his holiness, that he's not perfect in his justice and his righteousness. And our confidence is that we have a God who is perfect in every single attribute. And if one of those attributes is lacking in any way, all of the attributes fall. And we no longer have any basis for confidence in our God. And that's one of the things that we see throughout Revelation, is that it reveals his character in such a way that it gives us full confidence in God. The worthiness of the Lamb is, in this particular passage, rooted in his atoning work on behalf of the elect. We read in chapter 5, "For you were slain, and by your blood you ransom people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth." And then after you read this ascription of worth, go back and reread the ascription of worth to the one on the throne in chapter 4, verse 11. But what we see here in chapter 5 is that the worthiness of Christ to take and open the scroll is not simply that in his essential being as God, but it's specifically because he was slain, is the language of the text, and that by his sacrificial death, he purchased men for God. Now, again, there's this distinctively redemptive character to chapter 5, and I would argue that this redemptive theme runs throughout chapter 22 with the new heavens and the new earth. Just as the theme of chapter 4, the Creator God, is a constant theme of Revelation. The theme of judgment is very prominent in Revelation. I mean, nobody would deny that. But the thing that we have to remember as we go through this is that this theme of judgment rests squarely on the themes of God as Creator and God as Redeemer. Those two things allow us to put this judgment into perspective. And that's I think, why for so many, Revelation has just become a scary book of judgment, because it's divorced from these underlying essential truths. And, you know, this was the purpose for which Jesus himself said that he came. In Mark chapter 10, verse 24, where he says that, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And these references to ransom are not to be thought of as supporting this so-called ransom theory of the atonement. And the atonement is not some dry theological concept that we read about in books of systematic theology. The atonement is central to the existence of Christianity. And it's something that we need to understand. And this is actually where I left off last week. I cut it short, and as Providence would have it, Ryan preached on the atonement last week. He uncharacteristically broke from his Colossians series to preach on a passage from Romans where he dealt with justification by faith and the atonement. So I'm not going to rehash his sermon this morning, but I do want to use this opportunity to talk about two things. The first thing that I want to look at is what is meant by this phrase, "By your blood you ransom people for God." The second thing that I want to talk about this morning may seem way off the track, but I think you'll understand in a few moments. And that is, I want to take a little bit of time and I want to talk about the theology and the writings of C.S. Lewis. And I hope my reasoning becomes clear for this in a minute. But as we heard in the sermon last week, the work of Christ on the cross accomplishes many things. And it can be looked at from different angles, all of which combine to provide a comprehensive picture of the atoning work of Christ. And there are many things that the believers need to know about the atonement. And Ryan said last week that every believer ought to know the word propitiation. And I agree completely. I think that's a word that we need to know and understand, because it has been removed from many modern English versions of the Bible, from Romans. And this is the idea that what Christ did on the cross was turn away the wrath of God. Another way of saying this is that His sacrificial death satisfied the perfect justice of a God who is angry over sin. And man has never cherished the idea of an angry God. But I think we see this more so in postmodern times. But just look at the reaction to Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," created great outrage in his day, and men are still fuming over this sermon. And, you know, the comments that I have read about this sermon are amazing. It strikes men to the core, this thought of an angry God. And there's a second term, though, that I don't believe that Ryan used last week, but I think that just as it's important to know the term propitiation, there's sort of a partner word that goes with it, and that's expiation. And what this is, expiation is different because it refers to the removal or the covering over of the guilt of sin, which is part of the atonement. And expiation is certainly different than propitiation, and modern man doesn't have much trouble with expiation. That sounds good. You know, God covered over our guilt. So that's not quite as offensive as propitiation, because expiation is what a loving God would do. And if you remember nothing else that I say this morning, remember this, that about the atonement, that there can be no expiation without propitiation. That's something that we can never forget. This is where we speak of the penal substitution of Christ for us on the cross. And you know, you hear general language used all the time, like Christ took our place on the cross, which he did. But do we really know what that meant, that he took our place on the cross, in terms of propitiation and expiation? Christ became the object of God's infinite wrath in our place on the cross. And that's something that is very difficult to wrap our minds around and has been quite offensive to many. In fact, many have said that view of the atonement is flat out immoral. The fact that God would pour out his wrath upon an innocent on behalf of another. But we know what Scripture tells us about the atonement. And there's been many false ideas or theories of the atonement. And I'm not going to go into any of them, really, because there's so many. But they have some common threads. And the common thread in a lot of these false ideas is that they seek to minimize two things. First, they seek to minimize the idea of the wrath of God. They seek to portray God as not really angry over sin, but more sad, which clearly he is. You know, God is brokenhearted over our sin, but he is also angry over what has become of his creation. So that's the first thing. They try to minimize the wrath of God. And you know, again, some flat out deny any element of propitiation whatsoever. But the other second effect of these other so-called theories of the atonement, and I don't really like that phrase, theory of atonement. It's used a lot in systematic theology, but it implies that these are all just theories and that ours is just, you know, one of many. I mean, this is the one of the cardinal doctrines of Christianity from the beginning, the penal substitution of Christ. It's not a Presbyterian doctrine. It's not a Baptist doctrine. It's a doctrine that has been shared by true believers from the beginning. But the second thing that these so-called theories of the atonement do is that they deny the absolute sinfulness of mankind. In Calvinistic terms, we would say that they deny total depravity. And one of these theories is the ransom theory of the atonement that basically states that by the fall, Satan basically had a rightful claim over mankind. And that what Christ did in the atonement was not so much turn away the wrath of God, but he paid a ransom to Satan that gave man back to God. And now there is a sense that in the fall we became captive to sin. And in a sense you could say we became captive to Satan. But the price that was paid on the cross was to ransom us from the power of sin. It was not by expiation and by propitiation. It was not a price paid to Satan. Satan did not gain anything by the work of the cross, which is actually what the ransom theory of the atonement says, is that this price, this great infinite price that Christ paid, was given to Satan. Well, that price was paid to God. It was paid to his infinite sense of justice and mercy and love and all of those things. And the language of ransom in the New Testament, and here we see it in Revelation 5, which is why I'm bringing this up, is really a figure of speech. And it's not intended to be a precise theological definition of the work of Christ on the cross. It's not supposed to be a total definition of what Christ did for us. It's true that we were ransomed from our sin, but there's more to it than ransoming. And I think that ransoming is actually more of a description of the effect of the work of Christ in the atonement than the actual basis of the atonement. And different writers emphasize this idea in verse 9 of purchase or ransom in different ways. And to generalize the views, some see it in it the idea of we were ransomed. Christ secured our freedom from the bondage of sin, just as in, and I do think that this passage is based on Exodus 19. In Exodus 19, where God's people were freed from slavery in Egypt. I think that's the Old Testament picture. They were ransomed from Egypt in that sense. Was a price paid to the Egyptians? No, they were destroyed. I mean, it's quite the opposite. And there are other men who have said that while we've been liberated from power of sin, it's to become slaves and servants of God. So one emphasizes freedom in this idea of ransom. The other says we were ransomed, but we were ransomed for a purpose, which was actually slavery and servitude to God. And this also, I believe, is based on Exodus 19, where the Israelites were not just freed, but there's this phrase that says they were brought to God. They weren't just set loose from Egypt. They were set loose for a purpose. They were brought to God. And I think that that's from that we are to understand that they were freed from slavery to serve God the way that he intended them to serve him. And so, too, I think that's the interpretation here in Revelation 5. And we'll look at this passage in Exodus 19 in a minute. But a true doctrine of the atonement, as you can see, has to be based on more. It has to be based on all of the scriptures and all that the scriptures say about the person and work of Christ, and not just a phrase or two like this phrase here that says he ransomed. That's not a complete doctrine of the atonement being presented here. So this is what this language of ransom means. And this brings me to my second point where I said I was going to get off track this morning and I was going to talk about C.S. Lewis. Anybody who's read C.S. Lewis in here, and I would guess that probably most of us have read, if not one, a few of his books. I certainly have. I've read three or four, maybe five of his books. And I think that anybody who has read C.S. Lewis would say they've benefited greatly from his writing. He had some, in some areas, some of the greatest insights of any writer in Christian history. And some would even say that he's one of their favorites. I would say, in a sense, he's one of my favorites. But I have to qualify this in a major way, because I believe that the scriptures, as we saw in the seven letters to the churches, require us to critique the theology of men in the church who have held so much influence. It's our obligation to take deeper looks at some of these things. And, you know, I was thinking this morning, the church doesn't hesitate to critique the moral views of our political candidates. I mean, we know all about that. But yet we're very hesitant to critique the moral views or the theological views of our theologians or so-called theologians. So, you know, should we have a lower standard for the church than we do for secular politics? I don't think so. But see, for those of you that are interested in trivia, C.S. Lewis died in 1963 on the same day that Kennedy was assassinated. He wrote at least 50 books. I mean, he was just a prolific writer. Some were biblical, some were theological, some were philosophical. He wrote seven children's books, four science fiction books. He wrote books of poetry. He wrote books of letters. He wrote all kinds of, just an amazing, amazing writer. And you know, I think that what makes Lewis great is that his insights into life and the relationship between God and man are probably unparalleled in any other writing. And this is why he has been considered literally a superstar of Christian literature. But by the time he died, he was actually falling out of favor in 1963 and by the time of his death. And there has been a resurgence in popularity over the last couple of decades, but especially since 2001. I read somewhere that the his book sales have just soared. And a lot of that has to do with the release of the Narnia series into movie. And how many of you have either read or seen the movie The Chronicles of Narnia? A good bulk of you. That makes it a little easier. I've seen it too, and I didn't read it. I saw the movie, which I really enjoyed. But there's much. Yes. I have only seen the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the first one. I think that's the only one that's been released into movies so far. There's another one coming, I believe, but next weekend. Okay, perfect timing. There's a lot about Lewis that evangelical and Reformed Christians ought to know as we enjoy his work. The first thing is, Lewis did not consider himself to be an evangelical. And he actually opposed most of what makes evangelicals evangelical. He was Anglican, but at the same time, he was very sympathetic to Roman Catholicism. In fact, if any of you have read his book, The Pilgrim's Regress, a lot of people who read that believed that he was Roman Catholic based on what he wrote in that book. But he was not Roman Catholic. He was just simply very sympathetic to a lot of their views. But I want to go through some examples of his theology, because Lewis is considered by many to be perhaps the greatest apologist or defender of the faith since Paul. I mean, some of the things that I read about him, one person described him as the closest thing to a Protestant pope that we've had. You know, I mean, he's up there. But, you know, my problem is that you cannot have a solid apologetic and at the same time have a theology that, frankly, is a mess. And that's what we're going to see this morning. And I'm going to give you examples, and you will see very clearly I'm not splitting hairs, and these are not denominational issues. These are the basics of the faith. And if you are not already aware of these things about C.S. Lewis, you'll be shocked by some of these things.
So can I ask you a question?
Sure.
What is the definition of a theologian?
Well, I'll tell you what. Ryan, you answer that question.
Because he was not educated.
He was not.
Theologian.
He's not considered a theologian. He was considered an apologist, and in fact, even as you know, those that knew him said that he did not even surround himself with good theologians. I mean, he was just really uneducated in theology in general. But his theology is, I'm not critiquing him as a theologian or an apologist. What I'm going to critique is his theology. The same theology that I have, that you have. We all have theology. Okay, that's I'm using that in that sense. He never called himself a theologian. Okay, as you know, most of us would not say we're theologians, but we're still bound to hold the correct theology. Let's start with creation. C.S. Lewis believed in theistic evolution. And he writes about this in his book, The Problem of Pain. And I'm going to quote from him. I'm not going to put words in his mouth. He says, if by saying that man rose from brutality, you mean simply that man is physically descended from animals, I have no objections. For long centuries, God perfected the animal form, which was to become the vehicle of humanity and the image of himself. He gave it hands who had thumbs that could, you know, opposable thumbs that could reach each of the other fingers. He gave them jaws and teeth and throats capable of articulation, eventually capable of speaking, and a brain sufficiently complex to execute all material motions whereby rational thought is incarnate. The creature may have existed for ages in this state before it became man. We do not know how many of these creatures God made. So he clearly believed in a form of evolution, but they call it theistic evolution because he believes that God created the first forms of life. Yes, Ryan?
I was going to say, I mean, just back to the theologian question. I mean, it's often a phrase that's thrown out very easily to excuse somebody who's a public figure, who doesn't have the same education, but At its basic level, I mean, a theologian is simply somebody who studies theology. And the way we typically use it is somebody who teaches and writes about theology. In that sense, Lewis may not have training, but he certainly writes about theology and everything that he writes. In that sense, he's leading thousands and tens of thousands of people in the instruction of theology.
Yeah, I should have qualified it. You know, sometimes we talk about professional theologians, you know, which is how we would describe, you know, a seminary professor.
I mean, he probably has more profound influence than any seminary professor ever has on theology.
It's probably true. But as you'll see as I go through these things, he taught plenty of theology. So that's the first thing. You know, he believed in this theistic evolution. Lewis did not believe in the literal account of Adam and Eve. He said, in his own words, he said it was a true myth. And what he meant by true myth is that the facts were not true. The historicity of Adam and Eve were not true. But what was true about it is that there were real spiritual truths that were conveyed by the myth of Adam and Eve. That was his view. And this leads to the next two areas of difficulty, because they flow from that false view of creation. A faulty view of creation, you can go no further. That's the beginning.
How did he come to that decision? I mean, what did he base that on?
You know what? I can't even begin to go through, you know, how he developed these ideas, where they came from. I'm certainly no expert on him. I'm just kind of giving you a nutshell from his books. I can't defend him one bit. I mean, C.S. Lewis was not one for quoting scripture a lot. A lot of it, he had an amazing imagination, which was probably his greatest asset as a writer, and his imagination was probably his greatest downfall in theology, because a lot of his theology is very imaginative, and lines get blurred between you know, biblical facts and fiction and all of this, yes. So I can't defend him, and I'm certainly no expert on Lewis. I just want to kind of give you this nutshell here. With regard to total depravity, the idea that, you know, men are completely and utterly sinful, again, quoting from the same book, The Problem of Pain, he says, "I disbelieve that doctrine, total depravity, partly on the logical ground that if our depravity were total, we would not know ourselves to be depraved, and partly because our experience shows us that there's so much good in human nature." He was very experiential. You know, he would say that Mother Teresa proves that man is not completely depraved because of all the good things that she did. And I think it's interesting, though, the first part of that he says, if we were totally depraved, we wouldn't even be able to know that we were totally depraved. And it's interesting because he's just proven what Scripture already tells us. And that is that men do not know that they are depraved unless the Holy Spirit regenerates them. Men don't wake up one day and say, I'm utterly sinful. I need God. That's the work of God that enlightens men to this. His observation is actually correct. His conclusion is what's false. Again, Scripture says the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? I mean, these are the words of Scripture. And this leads to two problems. First, he denies that men are utterly sinful. But the second is that he denies the clear teaching of Scripture. And this is also very important. Lewis did not subscribe to the infallibility of the verbal inspiration of Scripture. He says in another book, Miracles, that we cannot know how much of the Old Testament is true and how much is myth. These are Lewis's words. This is not me. He says, quote, "Even the chosen people had a chosen mythology." And you know, he goes on, things like Jonah, says clearly that's mythological in his mind. Lewis loved mythology. He loved mythology whatever its source was. And he claimed that he even had a passion for pagan mythology. And I think it's not surprising that some of this enthusiasm for mythology spills over into works like Narnia. Way back in 1963, the year he died, Martin Lloyd-Jones tried to warn the church at large that Lewis had a defective view of salvation. And he cautioned Christians not to burn his books, but just be discriminating readers and thinkers as we enjoy his works of not just men like him, but others. In Mere Christianity, which is one of his most famous works, Lewis says this, going back to the atonement. He says, "The idea that Christ died in our place for our sins to satisfy God's wrath and justice is, quote, immoral and silly," are his words. 1 Corinthians argues to the contrary in chapter 15 that this is the heart of the gospel. It's not immoral and it's not silly. He believed in the ransom theory of the atonement. And again, if you read the book or you saw the movie like me, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, you saw this theology played out. If you remember the great lion Aslan, who represented Christ, what did he do? How did he free men? He made a deal with Satan. Remember that? He negotiated with Satan. That's the ransom theory put into pictorial form. He made a deal with Satan to give his own life that would free all of mankind from Satan's legal claim, as Lewis called it. Satan, as represented by the witch, says that the law has given her, or Satan, authority over men, and it was actually Satan who demanded the death of Christ in that movie or in that book. It was not, yes, Christ did voluntarily do it, but what initiated it? Was it initiated by God sending his son? No, it was actually initiated by Satan demanding that a price be paid. And that is the ransom theory of the atonement. And J.I. Packer once wrote that he lamented the fact that Lewis never mentioned justification by faith when speaking of the forgiveness of sins. In Mere Christianity, Lewis says that there are three things that spread what he calls the Christ life. That's his term for salvation. There are three things that spread the Christ life to men. One, baptism. Two, belief. Three, the Lord's Supper. Lewis espoused the doctrine of baptismal regeneration, which is why he's been accused of being so sympathetic to Roman Catholicism. His doctrine really differed very little from that, and also from a similar version of that doctrine that the Lutherans teach. But he also believed that the Lord's Supper could lead to salvation as well. He also believed that a person could lose their salvation, which doesn't make him terribly different than a lot of the church. But if you think it can't get worse than all of this, it can. Because he believed in a form of inclusivism. And in the final volume of the Narnia series, The Last Battle, Aslan, Christ, accepts the service of a follower of the god Tosh, a different god. And this follower of the god Tosh even comes to Aslan and says, "Sir, I am no servant of yours. I am a follower of the god Tosh." He admits, I'm a follower of a different god. But Christ in Aslan says to him, "All the service that thou hast done to Tosh, I account is done to me." And if you're saying that, well, all of this is in a fantasy context, which it is. I mean, his books are fantasy. Let's look at his plain words outside of Narnia on the same subject. This was the most striking thing that I read. There are people in other religions who are being led by God's secret influence to concentrate on those parts of their religion which are in agreement with Christianity. He's saying other religions have good things, and that's actually God's doing. And who thus belong to Christ without even knowing it. Well, there's an unusual concept that is hard to defend, the idea of salvation without knowledge. He gives an example. He says, for example, a Buddhist of goodwill may lead to concentrate more and more on the Buddhist teaching about mercy and leave in the background, though he may still say he believed, the Buddhist teaching on certain other points. Many of the good pagans long before Christ's birth may have been in this position. This is Mere Christianity, page 176, 177. We're talking about the possibility of salvation apart from Christ. That's shocking to me.
I have a question.
Sure.
With all of this said, is there a reason that we even need to be involved in studying C.S. Lewis, in reading it? I mean, when you consider the time, redeem the time.
Yeah. There's lots of good stuff out there to read.
I'm not here to tell
people to stay away from Lewis, and I'm only using him as an example of how little. I mean, I thought so highly of Lewis. I knew his theology was flawed. I knew he believed in the ransom theory. I didn't know any of this other stuff really, until I started digging, and I suspect that the masses didn't as well. Ryan.
I think part of the value of him is, like you said in the beginning, his deep understanding of people. And, for example, in his book, The Great Divorce, he's got basically a type of universalism that he ends up coming to at the end. So the whole end of the book is bad theologically. But the way he understands the process of sin consuming people is very insightful. So, for example, a lot of times in sermons I've preached here in the past, I've used some of his material. I just never told any of you where I got it because it's not even in the book. So there are some useful things.
That's why I say, I mean, almost everybody says they've benefited from him. But
in the Chronicles of Narnia are the main ones that I've read, and in those places where it's not really ringing true, it just really rubs you the wrong way. Like with the ransom thing, I didn't ever know to call it that,
right.
But it's just so clear that Edward is rescued from Satan, and it's like Satan owns him because of his surrender to her, the witch, and it just the whole climax of that movie falls short because of those little areas which ultimately are big in the understanding. If he had changed it just a little bit, it could have been all the more magnificent, a picture.
Well, there's so many things that he believed in purgatory, another reason that so many felt he was Roman Catholic. He believed in praying for the dead. But in 2005, there was an article written in Christianity Today, which is a very broad, appealing, evangelical magazine. And even Christianity Today says, though he shared the basic Christian beliefs with evangelicals, which I actually kind of doubt that, but he did not subscribe to biblical inerrancy or penal substitution. He believed in purgatory and baptismal regeneration. These things were even noted in those broader circles. And again, I say all this to emphasize just how easy it is for false theology to be accepted Or in the case of C.S. Lewis, many have seen it as being false and excused it or ignored it. And, you know, does his theory of the atonement matter is the question. Well, I would, in the context of what we've been studying, I would ask this question. Do you think that the angels in heaven who consider the atoning work of Christ as a chief basis for his worship, do you think it mattered to them what the theory of the atonement was? I think it did. And again, we're not talking about denominational distinctives here. These are the basic truths of the Christian faith held by all of our brothers and sisters in the universal church. And I'm going to continue to enjoy C.S. Lewis and benefit from his insights, but I do it with my eyes wide open. I mean, I read a lot of things. I read what we would call liberal theologians, you know, but I do it with my eyes like this because I know what I'm reading ahead of time. And sometimes you gain insight by reading, by studying the negative or the false. It sheds light on the positive. Well, I'm over my time and I didn't finish chapter 5. Okay, I'm going to stop there for this week. Any questions or comments? I just literally have a couple minutes I'll spend next week, and then we'll jump into chapter 6, I promise. Let's close with prayer. Our great Father in heaven, we thank you this morning specifically for the atonement as we've discussed it. Lord, we acknowledge that in our depraved states that we have angered you, that we have stirred up your wrath. But we give you praise all the much more that in Christ you poured out your wrath upon your own Son to redeem your people, to redeem your creation. And it's for this that we give you all the praise that by your Spirit we can offer. And Lord, we ask as we enter into worship this morning again that we would keep these thoughts in the forefront of our mind, the great redemptive work that has been done, and in the foreminds, in the fore part of our thinking, the worth, the infinite worth of you as creator and as redeemer. And as we meditate on these things, let us enter into worship. And we ask this in the name of your Son. Amen.